is a lot about God's presence in Moses' life. Moses goes up on the mountain and is in the very presence of God himself. In fact, we're told that uniquely of all people, Moses spoke with God panim al panim, as it were, face to face, in a way that we don't really experience. We get that in this Torah portion. We also get later on, God turns away from the people of Israel because they had turned away from him. And he said, I won't be with you, but I'm going to send an angel with you. And then, of course, we know that Moses responded by saying that, essentially, we want you to be with us. And so God said, okay, I will be with you. But I think it's important for us to recognize the truth of those words, that we're in the presence of the Most High. It really is a terrifying thing. It's a wonderful blessing, but it's at the same time a terrifying thing, because this is the God of the universe. And as we're going to see, no one can see God and live at any time. And that accrues to today. Today, we can't see God, but we can see his exact representation. So we're going to pursue that theme a little bit today. But to start out, I would like to pray for you that God would open your ears and your eyes and you would be receptive to his word. But at the same time, I would like you to pray for me so that I would hear from God and that I would be able to speak his word faithfully, and that we would be able to encourage one another and build one another up. So, Lord, I come before you now, and I pray for our congregation here. I pray that everyone's eyes would be able to clearly see you. Everyone's ears would be attuned to you. And I pray that our hearts would all be turned to you, that we would be receptive to your spirit. And I pray that in our lives that we don't grieve you or quench your spirit, but we are empowered by your spirit to live holy lives that are set apart, that are distinguished from the nations, that shine your light in dark places in our lives and in those around us. I pray that your spirit would be with us now, and that you would open our hearts and on our minds to receive your word and to be in your presence. In our Messiah's name we pray. Amen. Okay, what does God's presence mean in our life? From the Torah portion, we're told that, in Exodus 33, we're told that my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. To be in the presence of God, I'll even go so far as to say as to be doing his work, is to rest in him. And in fact, that's why we have a Sabbath, and the Sabbath is actually a part of this Torah portion. We rest, first of all, so that we can do his work. We cease from our work, and we take up his works. And so the Most High himself told us, he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So the first thing that we learn is that God's presence should give us rest. Says the Lord, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. And this is in Jeremiah 6. And of course, at that point in Israel's lives, God was sending, that was Jeremiah's whole task, was to send God's judgment, his correction upon the people of Israel, to send them into exile until they learned to rest in him instead of resting in other ways. And he had given them, and he gives us, those ancient paths, excuse me, that if we walk in them, we find rest for our souls. But they said, we won't do this. It's interesting that the Messiah, when he said the same thing, he said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is quoting this passage from Jeremiah. He says, if you come to me, and you follow my ways, he said, my ways are the ancient ways. My ways are the ones of my Father who will give you rest. So when we come to the Messiah, we don't have to look forward and make things up. We can look back to the instructions we have in Moses, in the prophets, in the writings, in order to learn the proper ways to walk in God. Because I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. When he's speaking of the deities, he said, my master is not old-fashioned, but he's very old. He's the creator of the universe, and he's our creator, and he knows what's good for us. And Israel had a very difficult time throughout their history. Even to this day, we have a difficult time believing that he really knows what's best for us, because we're continually looking for our own way. And when we do this, we don't find rest. It's difficult, because when you're having to go your own way, I don't know, has anyone ever grown up or been around a lot of snow?
Oh, yeah.
Down here, we don't get much snow here, but I grew up in a place where they get a lot of snow. And out in the wild, wild west in the mountains, they would get feet and feet of snow. And I can promise you, when you're leading the way and there's no path, it's not easy. You're having to move all the snow, you're having to move everything. It's a very difficult thing when you don't have a path. But God told us that if you follow me, in fact, he said, I'll go ahead of you. And I will prepare the way for you. And we see this in Joshua later on, and even in the very beginning of Judges, where they go into the land some 40 years after this. And at the end of Joshua's life, God said, did you have to work hard for this? He said, I sent you, I told you, I prepared you for war. And then I sent you into the land. And he said, I drove out everyone for you. I was ahead of you. I did all the work for you. You barely had to do any fighting. If we follow his ways, if we listen to him, he provides rest for our souls. But that doesn't mean the American concept of rest. The American concept of rest is, I'm dated, and it's terrible. You guys can throw rocks at me if you want. Weekends were made for Michelob, right? That's the American concept of rest, where it's all about me, it's all about lack of responsibility, it's about vacation time. God's concept of rest is actually work. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light and my yoke is easy. He says, if you enter into my rest, you end up doing my works. You put aside your works and you take up my works. And he calls us to be his servants. And in fact, the Messiah, when he's speaking to the religious leaders in John, he says, my Father is working even to this day, and I am working with him. And so God upholds the creation. He works all the time. And when we enter into his rest, we become his servants. That's really what Israel was called to be, was the servants of God. Does anyone know the Westminster Confession? It's a very famous Protestant confession. Does anyone know it?
How does it start?
Does anyone know the first line of the Westminster Confession? What is the chief end of man?
To enjoy God forever.
I'm going to take issue with that. Because if that's in isolation, it actually leads us in the wrong direction, because it leads us to believe that our chief job with God is just to enjoy his presence, as if that's all we do is to enjoy his presence. And I'm on fairly firm ground here, because I have a very good friend who is an Anglican priest. He's also a chaplain at one of the prisons I go to. And when we were talking about this, he responded to me and he said, so you're telling me that the first line of this confession is wrong? And I said, I think so, if we only go to this point here. Our chief end is actually to be servants of God. When he called Israel out, what were the four promises in Exodus 6? We should know those, because that's coming up soon, right? The four cups of wine. Don't worry about the wine, worry about the promises. Because once you get to the fourth one, that first one might not be rememberable, okay?
I will take you out.
I will sanctify you. So he is our sanctifier. He makes us holy. He sets us apart. Okay? And he sets us apart to be his servants on the face of the earth. And what's the second one? I will deliver you. Literally, he's our healer. He is the one who heals us, who delivers us from all the diseases of Egypt, all of the plagues, all of those terrible things that come upon everyone that's in the world of sin and death. I will take you out from those. I will deliver you from those. And what's the third one? I will redeem you. Okay? I'm your Savior. I will purchase you and make you my people. Okay? And what's the fourth one? I will be your God, and you will be my people. The cup of acceptance. The cup that says, you belong to me, and you are now doing my work. You are now my representatives among the nations. And we see that in this Torah portion. God says, there's a little bit of an echo, and it's driving me crazy. I don't like to hear myself talk, especially a little time delay like that. I'm sorry about that. It's distracting because I'm one of these, you know, some people talk with God, some people argue with themselves and lose. I tend to be on that side sometimes, and so I don't like to hear myself. God called us to be distinguished from all the peoples in Exodus 33, verse 16. Thou can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people. Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Our task is to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be devoted, to be a holy people. That is, we're set apart for a very particular task, and we're distinguished from the nations. Are we distinguished from those around us? Or when people get to know us, are we just like everyone else in the world? It should be that when people get to know us, they realize that there's something different about us. We serve a different God than the God of this world. The weekends were not made for Michelob. The weekends were made to serve God. The weekends were made to rest in Him, to assemble together as a congregation, to renew our ties so that we can be His people and we can be distinguished from all of the people who are on the face of the earth. So what does it mean? What does it look like to live in the presence of God? How can we experience that today? What's in it for us today? How can we experience His presence today? And how can we learn from this Torah portion in particular, and from the others that describe the tabernacle and God's people and their interaction with it, that help us experience His presence today? We have a number of examples in the Bible about people having special access to God and His presence, and there are some things that are almost always associated with being in God's presence. This is in Exodus 24. Is that two Torah portions ago? Something like that. Yeah. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadav, and Avihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate, and they drank.
Above that it says that he couldn't see him.
So we're going to deal with that conundrum. We can't see God, but we can see him. These people, these 70 elders of Israel, these are representatives of the nation, they went up on the mountain right after the giving of the commandments, and they're in the presence of the Most High. I don't really have time to get into it today, but in Revelation, we have a very similar picture. We have a sea of glass, right? And what's all around the sea of glass? Thousands upon thousands of people in white robes who have come out of the great tribulation. And what are they doing? They're praising and they're singing praises to whom? it's actually this lamb that had been killed. But he looks like a king. He looks like a lamb that's been slain. And he's the one in Revelation 19 who's going to rule the nations with the rod of iron. He is the king. He is the king, our Savior, who we have to do with and we recognize. Okay, so it's possible that there's a relationship there so that we may be able to resolve that conundrum of no one can see God, but we can see him. In fact, that's mostly the topic of what I'm going to be talking about. How can we perceive God today in our lives, even though we don't see him, as it were, face to face? And in fact, in 1 John, we're told that no one can see God. No one has ever seen God. So how do we resolve this problem? So I'm going to try to take a stab at that today. And hopefully this will give us some encouragement that we do have the presence of God in our midst. We have, today, we have God's presence in the form of what? His Spirit. Remember? The Messiah said, I have to leave. And you should be glad I'm going to leave, because when I leave, I'm going to send another one just like me. I'm going to send my Spirit. He's a comforter. He will comfort you. He will bring to you the remembrance of my words. And we'll have the Messiah's power when we have his Holy Spirit. And so we do have his presence in a way that the world doesn't. But we do not see the Father face to face in that respect. So we're gonna follow this theme throughout this and some of the other Torah portions. So they perceived God, and they ate, and they drank. All right. There's a couple of more examples. Moses is at a bush. He's been out in the wilderness for some 40 years now. Not maybe just about 40 years. And he's been a shepherd. Thought he was pretty much done with the people of God, with his people. And God now appears to him in a burning bush. And what's the distinctive thing that Moses had to do when he saw the burning bush and he heard the voice from it? Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Find it interesting that in the tabernacle, what is the one article of clothing that the priests did not have on when they were in the tabernacle? No shoes. They were barefooted. Okay. And it's interesting that in Ephesians 6, the text does not say that they actually have shoes. The text actually says, in the armor of God, have your feet prepared for the bringing of the good news of salvation. And that's right out of Isaiah, where it says, how beautiful are the feet of those on the mountain who bring good news to the nations. When we serve God, we're on holy ground. And so we're ready, but our feet are bare because we're walking in the presence of the Most High. And so we see this with Moses. We see this with the priests in the tabernacle. We see this with Joshua. Take off your feet. Take off your shoes. Not your feet, just your shoes. Keep your feet on. So this is an indication that we're on holy ground. We're on separated ground. We're in the presence of the divine. And we want to be prepared. And I can promise you, when you have bare feet, you know where you're going because you feel every part of the road and the path that you're on. Are our feet prepared to do his work? Because that's what he asks us to do. We're clothed in him, and part of that is to have feet that are prepared to do his work. So the other thing I want us to notice, that when these people went up on the mountain, and we'll pursue this theme now, is that they ate and they drank with God. When we have fellowship with God, it involves eating and drinking. And we're going to pursue this. And if you think about the Gospels and our interaction with the Messiah, how do we remember his presence with us? By eating and drinking. Every time we set apart a special time, we do Kiddush and Motzi, which is it's essentially a recognition that the joy of the Lord and the word of the Lord is with us. The wine is a picture of the joy of the Lord, the presence of God. In fact, consistently throughout the Bible, the presence of wine indicates the presence of God. So it's no accident that the Messiah made wine for his first miracle, first of the seven messianic miracles in John. It was essentially a declaration that the Spirit of God is with us. And of course, we're going to pursue this thought a little bit. He is the bread of life. He is our bread. Every word that comes from his mouth, we gain sustenance from. So to be in the presence of God means table fellowship. We sit and we eat with God, and we fellowship with one another, with God's people. Okay, so let's back up now, and let's look a little bit at the tabernacle. The last couple of Torah portions from Truma onward, I like Truma because that was my bar mitzvah portion. So I remember a lot about that. I even remember the first part of it in Hebrew, how to sing it. Although it's the rod trope, usually, is what it ends up being. Yeah, rod's trope, yes. But the tabernacle is designed to be a manifestation of the presence of God in our midst. And so we want to take a little bit of a look at the tabernacle and our relationship to it, because we have a relationship today to the tabernacle in some interesting ways. So as you're coming up to the tabernacle, what would you see if you were a pilgrim coming up to the tabernacle and you want to come into the presence of God? There's an outer court, right? And that's really not bounded. So anyone can come up to the outer court. And in the outer court, you have a bronze bowl for washing. It's called a laver. And it's for washing, for cleansing yourself. There's a bronze altar that anyone we're told, from Israel, from the nations, can come and bring the freewill offerings, the ones that are described in Leviticus 1 through 5. Well, actually 1 through 7 from two perspectives. These are offerings that bring us into God's presence. They provide atonement. They provide, in fact, we're told that, they provide a covering. They provide the ability for us to draw near to God, because without the sacrifices, we have no way to enter into God's presence in any way, shape, or form. That is an absolute requirement from Adam and Eve's time forward. And that never changes. We now have to have appropriate covering. That's what atonement means, HaKippurim, coverings, in order to come into God's presence. And so we see that there. The first offering is the Olah offering, a burnt offering. And it's kind of is a picture of our prayers and sweet incense, and God smells the sweet savor. And we now can communicate with him. Now what happens? You come to that point, and if you're just a shmo from Israel, that's as far as you can go at this point, right? But what would people see coming up to the inner parts of the tabernacle? This is your quiz of the week. If you were just a guy from Israel, a girl from Israel, you would come up and you would see a veil. It's actually called a veil, okay? And it's a fairly high veil or curtain, and it's translated variously doors, curtain, veil, depending on where you're reading. But it was a great big veil. And the one in the temple was a larger version of it. Josephus actually describes it in detail, okay? That veil was made out of purple and blue and violet. It was beautiful, and it had a tapestry that was woven into it that looked like the heavens. Okay, this is, I think, an important point. This is the veil to the holy place, not the holy of holies. Okay, so there's this huge veil. Now, if you're a priest, you get to go behind the veil. And what's behind the veil in the holy place? We have a table. And I don't know where that word came from, showbread. I have no idea. I've never been able to figure out why it's called showbread. Does anyone know what that is called? Yeah, does anyone know the Hebrew words?
Something like lechem panim.
Literally, the bread of his face. Now, I brought that up because knowing God face to face is an important part of being in his presence. The lechem panim, it is the bread of his presence. And there are, how many, I don't know if they're loaves, or if it's more like matzah, it's probably unleavened, so it's probably more like matzah. How many were there? There were 12. And they were, by the way, baked by the priest on Shabbat, is when they were prepared. And in fact, the Messiah makes a point of this, that they actually break the Shabbat formally, technically, by baking the 12 loaves of the bread of the presence on Shabbat and preparing it every week. So it's the bread of the presence of God is what it is. Okay? Now, the table. What's on the table? What is the what is the table? Can someone describe the table? How was it made? Or what was it made of is really what I want to ask. It was acacia wood, and it was completely covered over with a thin layer of gold, pure gold. Is there anything else in the tabernacle that has that unique characteristic? The Ark of the Covenant is also of two characters, shall we say. It's of the perishable, the acacia wood, and the imperishable, the gold. Okay, those are a picture of two things. The perishable is this world, it's mankind. The gold is imperishable. This is the divine, this is God. In fact, the Kruvim, they're hammered out of a single piece of pure gold because they're the ones that in the real tabernacle, they're in the presence of the Most High himself. And so you have this strange table that is of two characters. So I'm going to digress just a little bit and talk about that. Those are a picture. I don't know. I wasn't here last week. I was incarcerated, so to speak. So I didn't get to hear what he spoke of. But did he talk about the composition of the ark and how that's a representation of the Messiah? Okay. One of the important points of that is that this is a picture of the Messiah himself. Okay. This is a strange thing. The Messiah is human, but he's divine. And this is a sticking point for Jewish people. We hear that all the time. The Messiah can't be divine. He has to be human. But the two tables are a picture of the Messiah's dual character. And I'm actually writing, in my apologetics book, I'm writing a chapter on this, and I talked with Clay about this at some length. But if we understand why the Messiah has to be both characters, then the how ends up ultimately resolving itself, because those are things that you logically can't put together. How can something be divine and human at the same time? That's not possible. How can an electron have wave characteristics and particle characteristics? That's not logically possible. I'm a scientist. I think on those things, okay? It's not possible. It's not logical. But it's real. That's the thing. It's real. Depending on how we perceive it, it's one or the other. Same thing with the Messiah. Depending on how we interact with him, he is either human or divine. And of course, he is that unique mediator that Job cried out for. Oh, that there might be someone to take my position before the Most High who can speak with him as a man does his neighbor. No one on earth can speak to God as a man does his neighbor. Not even Moses could, because we're told that Moses couldn't even see God face to face. He had to see his backside. And even then, when he was in God's presence, his face shone so much he had to put a veil over it because it was blinding and it terrified people. And so even Moses couldn't do that. So we need someone who can enter into God's presence and speak with him as an equal. The Messiah, that mediator, has to be divine to do that task. But he also, we're told, that he has to be human. The man, Yeshua HaMashiach, this is in 1 Timothy, he is the one who stands in our place. And in Hebrews, we're told he was tempted in all things as we are. In Philippians, we're told, even though he existed in the form of God, in the very form of God, he emptied himself and became a man. Now, I can't logically put those together. How can he be man and God at the same time? To be honest, I don't know. And no one else in history has really given a good explanation of how that can happen. Soren Kierkegaard, the great philosopher, that's the basis for his great leap of faith. He says, I can't make heads or tails of this. So we have to take a leap of faith. I happen to agree with that in this respect. But we can understand why he needs to be both. So the bread, the table that the bread is on, is a picture of the Messiah. He's perishable, but he's incorruptible. He is the man-God or the God-man, however you want to look at that. The same thing with the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, now let's turn to the menorah. What do we know about the menorah? It didn't have 9 branches, first of all. Okay. How many branches did it have? So it was made out of 7 pieces, right?
No, 1 piece.
Very good. It was made out of a single piece of gold, yet it had 7 branches and some other things. It had almonds and some, you know, blossoms and some beautiful things on it, but it was hammered out of a single piece. Okay. So, again, we have a very interesting set of passages concerning the menorah and what it represents. Okay, so we already see that the table is a representation of the Messiah himself. This is in the holy place. The menorah, we're told in Revelation, it says this here. You shall make, in Exodus, first of all, you make a lampstand of pure gold. Lampstand and its base and shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. So it's one, yet 7. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning, Revelation 4, and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And if that's not good enough, to the angel in the congregation in Sardis write, he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this, I know your deeds. And he goes on from there. Revelation 5, I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So how many spirits does God have? 1 or 7? What's the right answer? Yes. Yes, that's the proper answer. Yes. It is one piece. The menorah is a beautiful picture of this. It's made out of one piece. It's a single entity. But it has 7 manifestations. And those spirits are sent out into all the earth. And who owns the 7 spirits of God? The Messiah. He says, I am the one who has the 7 spirits of God. Remember, he sent the Holy Spirit, one like himself. Then we turn to the showbread, or the bread of the presence. Okay, we'll look at that in just a moment. Okay, because that's another aspect of this. But here's my point. As we come into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, we're coming into the presence of the divine Messiah. We're coming into the presence of God, actually in a very real way. A few passages that can help us understand this. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on you do know him and have seen him. This is John 14:7. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. John 14:20. That will be an important passage for the showbread. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. That's John 12. In Colossians, we're told that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. To be a little clearer in Hebrews, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is talking about the Messiah and God who can't be seen. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If we encounter the Messiah, we're in the presence of the Father. This is what we're told. He is the exact representation of him. Yeshua said, I and the Father are one. And so For us to have access to the Father means to have access to the Messiah. We can have access to the man God, to the God man. And he, if we encounter him, we see the Father. So I'm going to go so far as to say we don't need to go into the next place. And that's a good thing, because we're told, what is in the holiest place? The holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, is what we call it. It's actually called the holiest place. You have the holy place and the holiest place, and sometimes they're both called the holy place. And there's another partition or a veil that's much smaller, and apparently it's got a very similar tapestry on it, but not exactly the same. It's got the kruvim on it and some other things, right? And then what's in there? No lights, first of all. It's interesting. No lights at all. It's completely enclosed. No lights. You can't see it top, bottom, or around. No lights, but it's got the Ark of the Covenant, which we've talked about. It's made of the acacia wood and gold. It's the mercy seat, and the blood covers that. And what's inside the Ark? Yeah, not at this point, but a little bit later in time in Exodus. Aaron's rod, the tablets of the covenant, and the thing containing manna to remind us, okay? And maybe remind God of what he has given us, okay? Who can go in there? Only the high priest, and only once a year, okay? And we're told in Hebrews, this is a strange thing, that we're told in Hebrews that that place, the entrance to the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies, has not yet been disclosed while the present one is standing. Okay. So what about this veil being torn? Okay. The veil's being torn. The law was taken away, so now we have access to God. Wait. No. That's not what the veil is. What is the veil spoken of in the scriptures? It is actually the Messiah himself. The veil, that is the flesh of the Messiah, allows us access to God. All right, so now we need to back up, because I'm going to say something that very few people have probably heard. It's out there in the scholarly literature. My friend John Fisher teaches on this, and this is his viewpoint. And it wasn't my viewpoint 2 years ago, but now it is. So this is the world according to Rod, is what I'm trying to tell you. So you may not entirely agree with me. I'll tell you that Paul Wilbur doesn't agree with me, because we sang a song about entering into the Holy of Holies. Okay, I'm going to propose, and I think this is important practically for us, at least today, practically, that when the veil was torn from top to bottom, it was the veil into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. And the reason for this is that it's there that we do the service of God. The 12 loaves, okay? Why should I be talking about this? You know what Maimonides said about those? Maimonides, remember Maimonides? Moses ben Maimon, the Rambam? He looked at that and he said, these are an utter mystery. I have absolutely no explanation for them. But how many are there? 12. So in one way or another, they represent who? All of Israel. Okay, so I'm going to make a connection. In all of the Gospels, I think, there is an account where there's this young man. It's, I think, right around Passover time. There's two instances, but one of them, he has some loaves of bread and a few fish, right? Five loaves of bread and a few fish. The Messiah takes those because his disciples are saying, where are we going to get all this food? We won't have food. And the Messiah essentially said, I have food that you know nothing about. Then he multiplied this. And thousands of people were fed. And then they picked up what? In this case, 12 baskets. I think that's a direct relationship to those 12 loaves of the bread of the presence. They are a representation of the people of Israel. I gave several talks, I don't know if I did that here or not, on the servant songs of Israel in Isaiah, the servant of Israel, how in some cases it's very clear that the servant is the Messiah, but in other cases, It's actually Israel. Because in some way, like the Messiah is a representation of his father, we are a representation of the Messiah. We do his work. So I think the connection here is that the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God who have been called out to be his servants, we provide the bread of life, the Messiah, to the nations. And there's plenty left over. We, God's people, are sufficient to bring the word of the Lord to the nations. That's our task as his servants. And that's really the practical thing. We have a couple of minutes here. I have 5 more minutes before I get shot here. If we go to Mark, I think we see a picture of this. I'm going to pull up my notes here. In Mark chapter 1, we have a very interesting passage. In Mark chapter 1, we have the baptism of the Messiah, and immediately he comes out of the water, and what do we see? What are we told? The heavens were torn open. That word, the word in Greek is the word we get schizophrenic from. Okay? Torn apart. It's like your personalities are torn apart. Literally, it says the heavens were ripped open. And a voice came out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay? So if we go now to Mark 15, we see exactly the same picture. If you have in your mind's eye the picture at the temple, an 80-foot high veil that is a panorama of the heavens. Okay, that's how Josephus described it in great detail. It's very large into the outer holy place, okay? Huge panorama of the heavens. There's moon and stars, and it's deep purple and blue and violet, so it looks like the heavens. The Messiah breathes his last, as he cries out, and at that moment, what happens? We're told that the veil is torn in half, and immediately, the next sentence, the centurion looks at him and he said, "This surely was the Son of God." That word for tearing the veil is the same word at the beginning. So it's in Mark, it's like an inclusio. God is coming down out of heaven and speaking to us through his Son. At the very end, because of the death of the Messiah and his subsequent resurrection, God is now speaking to us through his Messiah. And so it's like an inclusio that bookends Mark. Opens with God speaking about his Son. It ends with God speaking about his Son. And the heavens are rent. The veil to the outer place is torn. And we can now enter through that. It's not taken away because we're told that it's actually the flesh of the Messiah. So he is our covering. And when we enter into that place, now we have, for our purposes today, the presence of God. We have his Spirit. We have the man God, the mediator. We have the bread of life that we are supposed to now feed the nations with because it's the very word of God. And so I'm going to propose, I'm not going to say that the other is incorrect because it may not be. It may be we do have access to the inner place. I just don't see that in the scriptures now. But we have access now to the very presence of God so that we can do his work of service. And that's my point. If we're in his presence, we're doing his work. We're in his service. The Messiah today is not here, but his Spirit is. And if his Spirit is here, we have some warnings about this. In Mark chapter 13, verses 35 and 37, okay, we're given this picture of a servant. One's on vacation, and the other's doing his job. And the Messiah says, "Be careful, because you don't know when I'm going to return. Are you going to be on the alert? Are you going to be working? Are you going to be at your post when I return or not?" And he said, "Woe to the servant who's saying it's going to be a long time before he returns. We don't need to do anything. The 10 minutes before he comes back, we'll get everything in order." No, we're working today because we have access, because of the death of the Messiah, we have access to the very presence of God. We have access to his Spirit. We have access to our mediator, the man God, who can speak to the Father for us so that we're acceptable to him. So his presence will go with us on our journeys. He will be with us the whole time. So we enter into his service through the Messiah, through the blood, through the body of the Messiah, that broken body, that death, that sacrifice. We now can enter into God's presence and do his work. And all the tools we have are there. We have his Spirit. We have the bread of life, his word, his very sustenance. And our task is to multiply that so that the nations can feed in the same way, and they can enter into that task as well. So, in Matthew 24, we have a very similar parable. Are we at work when he arrives? Will we be at work? Will we be at our post? I know it's a really cool thing to get all excited about the end times and eschatology and all that kind of stuff. But more often than not, that becomes an excuse in people's lives to stop doing the work of God. Why should I plan for the future? In fact, I have in my life, I've heard people say that. Well, we have 88 reasons that God's going to return in 1988. There's a book about that. Okay? So let's just forget, you know, max out our credit cards because they'll all be gone. I actually know people that took that attitude. Well, guess what? It's a little past 1988, and it hasn't happened. And there have been all kinds of prophecies about that. My view is that he might come tomorrow, might come this afternoon, but it might be 10 generations from now. And so I need to expect him today. In the book of the robe, anyone ever read that book? Beautiful book. I love it, yes. Marcellus, who is the centurion who killed the Messiah, okay, is now kind of a little schizophrenic, shall we say. He's been torn apart because of that, figuratively torn apart. And he's now in Israel retracing the steps of the Messiah, learning from his disciples. And he said it was a really strange thing that these disciples of his would be walking along the way, get to a ridge, and they'd look. They never say anything. They were always looking. They were expecting the return of the Messiah right now. But at the same time, they were planning for their grandchildren to be established in the Lord. That should be our attitude. A righteous Jewish person is only righteous and successful when his grandchildren establish proper religious Jewish homes. That should be our attitude. We should look for generations down the road, be planning that we're going to be here a long time working. But every time we look over the ridge, he might be coming now. Have both of those expectations. Yeah, they don't fit logically. But we plan for the future and we hope for the best. Or is it plan for the worst and hope for the best? We plan that he's not going to be here for a long time. But we have a lot of work to do because we are the ones in the presence of God. We are the ones in the presence of his Spirit. We've been given his tools, so to speak. And we've been given his word so that we can feed the nations on behalf of the Messiah, because they won't know him unless we speak the word. We have to be the ones that go. And so I pray that in our lives, that's what we're doing. Are we being a light that others can see? Are we planning in our lives and our children's lives and our grandchildren's lives? I can say that now because we have four of them. Are they growing in the Lord? Are we establishing paths so that they and foundations so that they will serve God? Are we living in a way that we expect the Messiah to return today? And when he does, are we going to be at our posts or are we going to be water skiing, so to speak? We want to be at our posts working when he shows up. Do we represent him in our lives? Messiah told John, or excuse me, he told Peter in John, he said, if you love me, tend my sheep. So here's the last question. Are we tending his sheep or are we the wayward sheep? We can be both. I pray that in our lives that we get our lives together so that we be the ones that are tending the sheep. We be the ones that are learning how to be shepherds, not the one needing a shepherd because we don't know where we're going. We have his presence. We have God's presence in our midst. And I think this picture of us coming into the holy place, coming into the very presence of the Messiah, who has the seven spirits of God, who has his power and has his word, and has all authority that was given from the Father. That's the God whom which we have to do. That's the God that we interact with. So next time when you pray and you say it's in the name of the Messiah, what that really means is it's because of the Messiah that I have a relationship with the Father. That's what we repeat. It's not just a ritual, but it's actually true. We have a relationship with the Father because of the Messiah, because he is the exact representation of the Father. So I pray that we would become shepherds, that we would be a light that others can see, that we would be people who can share the word of God with people so they can gain true sustenance. Shabbat Shalom.